go back over, we're going to read four or five verses at a time. Because now that we're down to here, I think this is fairly simple. There's not a lot of difficult things we're going to hit. In fact, we're going to see some just tremendous events that have come down to the end thing. And so we'll look at them. If you have any questions on them, we'll go over them. We'll go as far as we can go, and we'll get out of this. We'll get into a good answer. So praise the Lord. It's a tremendous book. It's well worth our time. And we just got through finishing seeing the last great tremendous judgment of this Babylon. We saw Mr. Babylon, which is religious Babylon judge, and we saw also in chapter 18, commercial Babylon. And they were very definitely connected, but they were not exactly the same because of the 10 kings going against Hadad the whore and whatever, and she rode on top of that beast, you know. And so though they're very much connected and related, they were not exactly the same. And so when we see finally commercial Babylon fall, and their hope of their gain, their business goes down. Why? What happens? Why? The merchants stand in the corners and weep. They don't weep when a lot of other things happen. They don't weep when people die in the streets. They don't weep for other things. But when the money goes out, when the stock market crashes, when the business is blown, when they can't make gain anymore, man, they do some crying. They do some weeping. So that's the way it is. And we want to begin at chapter 19, and we look at the first verse in there. Says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, what's the difference in Alleluia and Hallelujah? Okay. Hey, you smart man. You found out that they spell them differently, don't they? You know, there are several words that are spelled differently in the Bible. Many names. Sometimes you may have a problem looking for names because sometimes the names will be spelled differently. And spelling, a uniform system of spelling is a very modern thing. It's a very modern thing. In fact, it's, you know, the last 200 or 300 years that we've had dictionaries that spell words and people wrote them uniformly. You read some of the founders of America and some of the founders of Texas and these men back there, educated men, whatever, but their spelling may not be consistent. They spelled according to how it sounded to them, or they spelled according to the way they were taught from their background, from England or from wherever. And so a uniform system of spelling, even the spelling of names, how names are spelled, why, it's something very, very modern. And you're going to find different spellings in the Bible and different words. And there may be some various differences because of the language. Praise the Lord in Hebrew may be different than slightly different from praise the Lord in Greek or whatever. But anyway, it's saying the same thing. It's praise the Lord. Amen? Okay. After these things, after what things?
Babylon.
After Babylon falls, man, he gets through showing them the fall of this great city, Babylon. And after these things, what happened? There's much people in heaven. Hey, it's the people in heaven. Hey, that's probably going to be you and me. Amen. We're going to be in on that crowd. You talk about that crowd having a good time up there. Much people in heaven. They shout, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Right? Praise the Lord. Well, I praise the Lord for salvation.
Right. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord for cursing that bunch in Babylon. Woo! Hey, boy, some of the modernists get a hold of this, they would have fits, wouldn't they? I'm telling you, here's the crowd in heaven, the same bunch in heaven. They're saying, Hallelujah, because Babylon's been crushed. Hallelujah. And the earth down there weeping and crying. All the trouble's going on. They said, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. I'm telling you, not just going to be God up there that's going to be rejoicing at the wrath. It's as much people in heaven going to be rejoicing at that wrath. Saying, Hallelujah, salvation. Glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. What does our God have? Well, he's got salvation. He's got glory. He's got honor and he's got power and they belong to the Lord. And look what they say in verse 2. Why are they saying it's true and righteous are his judgments? For he hath judged the great whore. You know, we saw back in the seals in chapter 6, the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And they were saying, Lord, how long? How long? What do you want? We want vengeance. We want our blood required. We want judgment. We want justice. Many people in our land today are crying out to the courts, to the schools, to all parts of the system for justice. They get tired of seeing innocent people punished, victims, and the guilty never having to pay anything back, and they get off with light sentences, or if they do get a sentence, what good does that do to the person that was harmed?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you've left them crippled the rest of their life. The state's not going to take care of them. People not going to take care of them. What good is our system of justice so many times?
And we look for fairness, and we look for justice. And sometimes people get very discouraged with their government. And you can read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they were, man, the law is slack. Justice never does go forth. And the prophets cried out against this. I want you to know there's coming a day. Mm-hmm. There's coming a day. And this happens to be the day we're reading about. Mm-hmm. We're reading about the day. And heaven is rejoicing, and the people in heaven are rejoicing. Why? Because God's wheels of justice and judgment have finally rolled around to where mercy stopped and justice began. And you know, they grind exceeding small, and they grind exceeding slow, but they grind exceeding sure. They're going to get there, I mean. And it was just the mercy of God that he allowed such a length of time. And in fact, his message was, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Berlin was laughing at me today. He said, God said, separate from us. He said, boy, did you separate. You said, separated you so far out, you know. And that's right, amen. You took him literal. Said, separate, and you took it literal and did it, amen. Praise the Lord. Amen, ladies. It says, true and righteous are his judgments. When God does a judging, he does it true and he does it right. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So what do we find? We find the one that did all the corrupting of the earth, her fornication. We looked at that when we were looking in chapter 17. And he says, had avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So she was drunk with the blood of martyrs. So God comes in and he avenges. He gives justice. He avenges her blood. Again, they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. I mean, they see the judgment hand of God there, and they're praising him, and they're glorifying. We saw hallelujah chapter 1, see hallelujah chapter 3. The smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 420 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God. The several things saying, amen. They agreed with what all the people shouted. All the people shouted, man, Lord, you're right. Your judgments are true and righteous. You've judged the great whore, and what you did was right. And the four beasts fall down, the 24 elders fall down, and they say, amen, that's right too. Hallelujah. And then verse 5, think about this tremendous scene we got here. Got this great voice coming out of heaven. And then you got this smoke rising up down here with this message coming in. Then you got the four beasts falling down and worshiping God, shouting amen and hallelujah. And you got the 24 elders falling down. And about that time, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. So we got a hallelujah chorus going on in heaven when this takes place. When God gets through judging the great whore, which is Rome, Roman Catholicism, and the religion of man, they're all connected together because they prostitute the things that belong to God. We have a hallelujah chorus in heaven. And a tremendous rejoicing finishes out this tremendous judgment of the Roman system of religion. All right, so then we find verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. Now, he's trying to describe this. You ever try to describe something? Some things about God are just too hard to describe. You remember the story of the four men, the four blind men who went out to the zoo to describe an elephant? Isn't that an interesting story? I always thought that was really good, you know? And so they went back and they were all relating their stories on what they saw. And they went back and one guy said, I'll tell you what, elephant's like a big snake. What do you mean like a big snake? Yeah, I said, I felt him. He said, man, he just moved around and writhed, and he was round and you could feel him, you know? Like a big snake. And I said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you went to see. An elephant is like a tree. He said, I grabbed it like a tree trunk, this great big solid thing, and I grabbed it like a tree trunk. And another one said, what are you talking about? It's like a wall. He went up the side of this great, huge mass. It's like a wall. And another one, I think, said it was like a sail or a sheep because he was feeling the ear. One was feeling the trunk, one felt the ear, one felt the side, and one felt the leg. Now, to a blind man, to describe the elephant was, you know, that's our story at any rate, thinking of how we see things in different aspects and we're locked into the limitations of our mind and our ability to see. Just so in describing God and describing the voice that's coming out of that, listen to how he tries to describe this thing. He said it was a voice of a great multitude. You ever heard a great multitude make a voice? Tremendous voice, isn't it? He said, what else? Voice of many waters. You ever heard a great waterfall? You can hear Niagara Falls miles before you get to it. The roll, it's fantastic. The only thing I know, there's two things in the East that I'd ever go back to see. One is the Smithsonian Institute. I'd like to spend a week right there. And the other is Niagara Falls. I've been there twice. I'd go again. I've been both of them twice. I'd go again. The voice of many waters. What does the voice of many waters sound like? That's a tremendous descriptive phrase, isn't it? I'm not sure I can doctrinally give you all of that, but it's something else, amen? It's the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering. Hey, it's going to be a loud voice, isn't it? Loud, and it's deep, and it was a tremendous voice coming out of there. And what did this voice say? Hey, we got some more hallelujahs. We're not through yet. We get the fourth hallelujah. We get down to verse 6. You got four hallelujahs in 6 verses. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen? Hey, they're rejoicing, first of all, because he judged the great whore. They're rejoicing because justice has taken place and they've been avenged. Their blood has finally been avenged and justice is being accomplished. They are rejoicing because God has come into reign. The reign of God. Now, isn't that what we're looking for? As Joe was teaching a while ago, he taught about the difference, the two great themes running through the Bible, the cross and the crown. The cross, of course, is salvation, and the crown is control, government. And the reign of Christ is king. He's not only Savior, but he's king. Well, we've been looking through the whole system of the Bible is to do with the government of this world and the government of eternity. Christ is king. Now, we see him now as the Savior. We saw him as the Savior. We see him now as the high priest. He comes back to be the king and the control. Well, what's happening? We're finally getting on down here to the end of this chapter, into this book, and what's it saying? The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Did you know God is in control tonight? Doesn't look like it does. You look at the governments and the politicians, it doesn't look like God's in control. You look at the homosexuality running rampant across the country, and man, God's not in control. You look at the school systems and the tremendous degradation, the deterioration that you find everywhere. You see the corruption of the government. You say, well, God's not in control. You look at religion, and it is such a sorry state in almost every place, the very best places you can find it. Oh, it's just pitiful. And the poorest places are so degraded, it's just abominable. And you think, God's not in control. Oh, yes, he is. God can step in at any moment's time, and believe me, whether you understand it or not, believe me, everything's going to work out just like he planned it to work out in the first place. He is. It's not going to miss. And God is up there letting everything take place. He's going to make even the wrath of man, praise him. Even the enemies of God, he'll use as his sword, as his whipping, as his arm. He'd take even the very enemies of God that don't even know it. And he'll set one down and he'll raise another up. And he'll cut one off over here and you say, what's happening there? God's just working things out. So that though the devil is in control of the system and the education and whatever down here, even the devil himself is being used by God to accomplish his will. Believe it. But one of these days, and that's what we're talking about here, the rejoicing comes. He's not going to just reign by his sovereign will from afar, but he's going to step right down and take the reign. Take control. Amen? That's beautiful. And so they begin to shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God, for the Lord God, what? Omnipotent. You know what that is? Omnipotent. Potent. Potency is power. Omni is all. The all-powerful one. The God that has all power. Omnipotent. No power but of God. Even the power that the devil possesses and controls and uses comes, the basic sources from God. The power of the very enemies of God, the reason why they live and move and breathe, is of God. I mean, the idea that they are created, that they have the power even to make self-determination, that they have power to make a decision and a will, is of God. And that they can continue to exist and breathe and even go against God is because God has given them that power, that ability, that right, that privilege. He's all power. Everything you see is of God in that sense. You understand what I'm saying? All right. The Lord God omnipotent will do it as what? Reigneth. The most efficient government is a kingdom. It is not a democracy or a republic. We are not really truly a democracy. I was talking to Dyer a little bit about it today. We are a republic. A democracy is every man has a vote and every man has an equal vote. We don't do things that way. We vote for representatives and our representatives make the law. That is a republic. It is not a democracy. So So we call ourselves, we loosely call them, but there's a difference between the two. We vote on people who are going to vote on our law. We don't vote on the law directly. We don't even hardly do that for the city, even in just one city. We elect representatives, and the representatives make the laws that we live by. If we don't like the laws, we elect other representatives who we get to change those laws. So we are a republic. But I tell you, democracy or a republic is not the best form of government. You know what the best form of government is? That's kingdom. What's the problem with a kingdom? Getting a good king. If you can get a good kingdom, a kingdom's great. The problem is getting a good king. We got one. Amen. You talk about a wonderful government coming. We got the Lord God omnipotent reigning. I mean, he's going to be in control. He's going to reign as a king over his own throne and his own kingdom. And you'll have the greatest government ever was. It will not be a constitutional monarchy such as England. Don't have to have a constitution. We got a king. It will not be a limited monarchy as such as England and many other kingdoms have been in time past. It'll be an absolute king. An absolute king. Absolute power. No man can question his control. Every word he says is with power. Life and death is in his hands. He'll be the most efficient government the world has ever seen. Be the greatest government the world has ever seen. And what you're going to see, we get to the end of chapter 20. Even after the greatest king of the world, the greatest conqueror that ever walked the face of the earth, the leader of the greatest army that ever lived and conquers the greatest territory that's ever been conquered, rules with a reign of righteousness, perfection, and peace that still end in man's sin. What does that tell you? It tells you we are corrupt to the core. It tells you that environment is not the problem in the world. Sin, inherent in human nature, is the problem of the world, not environment. Not the way you're raised, not who you're raised by. Not the way you live. Now, we give that as excuses today all the time. But we're going to see right now, here comes the king. And here comes the kingdom. The greatest king and the greatest kingdom. The greatest environment that any human being could ever hope to live under is about to be set up. So they begin to rejoice. And said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now let's look at these verses here that we're considering. First of all, hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is in control. He is reigning. He's coming back to control. So we're going to praise him for it, and that's exactly what they're doing. Like they've had four hallelujahs right there inside of six verses. Now, be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Well, that's exactly what we're going to be doing. You know, I think I'm doing that all through eternity. Why not get in practice down here? Amen? I mean, why wait till there to practice on praising God? We need to learn how to practice a little bit right now. I mean, God's put us down here to learn a few things. Let's be glad and rejoice.
Amen.
He said, oh, I had such a bad day. Hey, wait a minute. Lord God, I'm living and running. And I want you to know this right here, just around the corner, he's coming back. I mean, it's right here. Be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Who should we give our honor to? You ought to remember what we need to remember, what we forget day by day. We begin to think that men are our source of joy or happiness or peace or power or money or whatever. They never are. God is the source. We need to keep that in mind. God is the source of our happiness, our peace, our joy, our money, the power to live, move, do whatever we want to do. It's not within the hands of the governor of the city that controls. It's in God's hands. It's not even in the culture in which we live. It really isn't God's hands. Now, we see these things through them, but, I mean, God is above and beyond all of them. And we need to recognize God is always our source. So let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Somebody comes in and gives us $1,000. We say, oh, thank you so much. Praise the Lord. Well, that's right. We ought to thank him. But, you know, we ought to back in our minds say, thank you, Lord. You're the one that directed the heart. You're the one that moves upon them. You're the one that paid the bill. You're the one that gave the power. Give honor unto him. Well, that's what they were doing. And then he said, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, I'm one of these kind of fellows. I'm sort of an informal person. I ran off and got married the first time I did it. I eloped, and I'd do it again. If I had my choice and I ever got married again, and if I could possibly talk the little lady into it, or big lady into it, whatever she is, I would just run off and get married very quietly and secretly, and nobody knew anything about it till I was through. Till it was an accomplished fact, it was done. But you know, throughout the Bible, there have been many instances of big marriages. And where a tremendous amount of money is spent on the marriages. And the bigger the king throughout history, the bigger the marriage for his son, the bigger the marriage for his daughter, the more elaborate the dresses, the greater the jewelry, the table that they would set for a tremendous feast was just out of sight. All right? You remember some of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ? A couple of them had to do with the marriage of a king and his son. Well, it's finally arrived. There are two great events that are going to take place for the church after we leave this life in the rapture. Number one is the judgment seat of Christ, and I believe that'll take place fairly immediately, very close after we're raptured and carried up into glory. Probably in the midst of this tribulation period, while these plagues are taking place on the face of the earth, we'll go through the judgment seat of Christ. Then, before we come back to reign with Him, before we return with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a wedding. And the last time I got married, I was the groom. Next time I'm going to get married, I'm going to be the bride. Or at least, maybe not the next time, but at least this time, I'm going to be the bride. All right? Okay. At any rate, said, the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. How did the wife make herself ready? Well, as far as I'm concerned, she made herself ready at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything was cleansed, taken away. All the impurities taken out. All the work has been examined. All the rewards have been given. All the crowns have been passed out, as far as I'm concerned. She made herself ready at the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing false in her now. Everything that was impure has been burned out. Everything that's there is of Christ and of glory to Christ. And so the wife has made herself ready, and then to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, white generally has to do with righteousness. It says here, for fine linen is the righteousness of sin. Okay? Where did we get our linen white? The blood of Jesus Christ. Red blood, the blood of Christ, turned our clothes from filth to perfect purity, to righteousness, to white. But our sins turned the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ to red, like it was dipped in blood. Amazing thing. But she was granted fine linen, clean and white. Most young ladies wear white when they walk the aisle. White generally stands for purity and that the woman is a virgin. And in olden days, why, it would just been unheard of for a woman who wasn't a virgin to have walked down and got married in white. She would go down in a different color, blue or pink or whatever. And I'm sure that that's not followed very well today. But at any rate, why, this is what the saints are going to be dressed in, and the white dress declares the purity of the bride, the righteousness of the saints, and I personally believe this, the church. Some say this is a lot of talk, of different ideas about the bride, okay? We're probably not going to talk about all of them. I'll give you a few ideas on them. There are certain people who believe they're the bride. They're a group called Baptist Briders. Some of the missionaries we support are Baptist Briders. Some of the people I know, very, very good men, solid men. They preach the gospel hard. They work very faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they believe unless you're a Baptist, you're not in the bride. If you haven't been baptized in a Baptist church and a member of a Baptist church, that you're not in the bride, you'll just be a friend of the bridegroom. You're going to be sitting on the outside. Now, the local church will witness Lee are briders. By that, they mean they are the bride, and anybody a member of their group is the bride. But all the rest of Christianity saved, no matter how good they are, they're just the friends of the bridegroom they left out. If you don't get with him, you're going to miss out on being married to the Lamb. All right? There are other groups that are like that. We call them briders. It's just a common term that people apply to these people. They think they're the only ones that are the bride. As far as, now there's another group of teaching that Israel is the bride of Christ. Now, personally, I believe that the church is the bride of Christ, and everybody in the church is the bride of Christ, and not that half of the church is going to be left on the earth to go through the tribulation because they weren't faithful enough, and the other half that worked real hard is going to go up and be raptured out. I believe the church is one bride and one body, and that when it goes out at the rapture, it's going out all together, the very faithful and the very faithful alike, and they're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Some of them are going to just be saved. They'll have nothing to give to the Lord. It'll be all of His grace and all of His mercy. But right there, they're going to be purified and cleansed by the fire of God. He's going to try the work of what sort it is, and what's left will be nothing but for glory to God. No matter who's there, whether those that worked hard and faithful and gained much, and those that lost everything, whatever's left after the judgment seat of Christ will be all to the glory of God. And I'd be dressed in righteousness. I believe the church is the bride of Christ, and that going to be married to the Lamb. So these two events take place. We have the rapture of the church on the earth at the end of Laodicea, at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, the rapture takes place, and the church goes out. She goes to the judgment seat of Christ. She goes from the judgment seat of Christ to the marriage of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find it right here, and then she comes back to reign with Christ on here. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. It says verse 9, saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Now, you know, some of these marriage suppers are tremendous, but none of them are going to equal this.
Amen.
Some of the marriages, they really put on the dog. I mean, tell you, they really put the things out there. They're going to have one super wedding. And kings in time past really did the job, you know. And a lot of modern weddings cost a tremendous amount of money. Oh, they cost a tremendous amount of money. But nothing compared to this one. This is the richest wedding in history. I guarantee it. The absolute richest wedding in history. Nothing to compare to it, because God is putting it on for his son, and it's going to be the marriage of the Lamb with his bride, the church. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. What a blessing. Get to go to that. Talk about an honor and a privilege. It's an honor to be invited to anybody's wedding, because they can't invite everybody. So if you're in on anybody's list, they honored you by inviting you on to their wedding. But what a great honor. I mean, you know, what if you were invited to the marriage of the president's daughter? Oh, that would be a prestigious affair. I mean, if John D. Rockefeller's daughter got married and you were in on the list, you know, they only had 400 there. But you were one of the 400 that old John D. invited, you know, to his daughter's wedding. You would be in the elite of society, you know. Well, think about it, my friend. If you were invited to Prince Philip and Di's wedding, ooh, that list was prestigious. I'm telling you, you were somebody of importance, of note, tremendous privilege to be invited there. Wait a minute. I'll tell you a greater blessing. Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow, what a feast. What a feast. You know, somebody said the Bible is Southern. Look at that, supper. Amen. A bunch of Yankees say they don't even have supper. They got breakfast, lunch, and dinner. What do you think about that? Must not be biblical. Bible, you have breakfast, dinner, and supper. Amen. Amen. Supper's the evening meal. Praise the Lord. At any rate, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ah, praise the Lord for it. Amen. Good old supper. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Amen. Look at verse 10. Very, very interesting verse in several, several ways. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, see that I do it now? I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophets. Now, there's several interesting things about this. First of all, most of the time we think of angels as created beings other than humans. And Jesus didn't take upon him the form of angels, he took upon himself the form of humans. But here we have an incident. Number one, the first thing I want you to notice is this angel is a human being that has gone up. So there are various forms of angels. It says, this angel is thy fellow servant. He was of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Now, I don't know who this was. This might have been Stephen. He was of his brethren. He had the testimony of Jesus. Now, most angels you're going to find are created beings that God created. Some are still in heaven. One third of them fell with Satan. So you've got tremendous. An innumerable company, the Bible says, of those in Mount Zion. An innumerable company. That's an unnumberable bunch. That's a pretty big bunch. Amen? Depending on your understanding of the terminology, but it's an innumerable company. Couldn't count them, this many. But this one here happens to be a human being that was a servant, a fellow servant of God, was saved, belonged to Jesus Christ. He went to glory, and God was using him as the angel to give this testimony to John. Now, there's something else to think about that. This being was so glorious and looked so much like Jesus did in chapter number 1 that John didn't know the difference and fell down to worship. Now, you understand that? Get the import of that. In John chapter 1, he turns around and sees Jesus. He falls at his feet as dead, man. Wow, what a being. Here's this old man. He's seen all sorts of things in his life. I'm telling you, there's not anything this old man hadn't seen. Wow, man, he turns around and sees that glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. He was best friend of Jesus on the face of the earth. He turns around and sees it, falls at his feet as dead. Jesus took the worship. Jesus always took worship. He sees this tremendous angel. Here's this tremendous testimony. When he sees him, he falls down to worship. He thinks he's God. Wow. Give you any hope? Hey, if one of the fellow servants has been so transformed that the apostle John, maybe the greatest apostle, certainly the last living apostle, and the greatest prophet in the world that ever lived, to write this book of Revelation, this tremendous prophecy, the finish of all prophecy, when he sees this being, he falls at his feet like he's in the presence of God. And what is this person he's falling to? A resurrected saint, a glorified saint, doing messenger work for God, an angel of a messenger. Wow. What are we going to do? You say, you don't look too good today. You're right. You're right. Don't look too well, don't look too good, but I'm going to look a whole lot better than you think. Hang on just a few years. You'll recognize me. I may be giving you the message a few years. I may come down and visit you guys as an angel from glory and pass on. That could be me. Hey. Woo! What about that? How about that a message, huh? Think about that. Glory! Wow! What are you going to be like? What is our heavenly body going to be like? This isn't some special created being that God has out there that's so glorious. This is one of you fellow servants of your brethren had the testimony of Jesus, and he was so glorious that the Apostle John himself fell down to worship him like he was God. Wow! There's several other things there, but we're going to go on. Now he said, worship God. Worship God. No man receives worship. No angel receives worship. No being, how great he is, receives worship. God only receives worship. Another thing he says there, for the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. Let me say this. Every saved person is a prophet. You say, how? Just by saying you're saved. If I'm saved, I'm prophesying where I'm going to be in the future. Amen? If I'm saved, I'm telling you, I'm going to heaven. And I'll even tell you, if you get saved, you can go to heaven. Isn't that the spirit of prophecy? There is a spirit of prophecy in everybody that's saved. Whether you understand it or not, it may be very small in some people, but that very thing itself, being saved, knowing that you're going to glory, telling somebody else how they, in the future, can go and spend eternity with God, is a prophecy. Well, even that, we take it even a little higher. The spirit of Jesus Christ moved in the prophecy of all the Old Testament, moved in the prophecy here, and has always moved in prophecy, because he knows the end from the beginning. He is the sovereign God. In other words, not a thing has taken place that ever surprised God. Joe said the other night when he's preaching, said, now God's not in a sweat. He sure isn't. I'll tell you something else. God never is, and that's surprise. Nothing takes him by surprise because he knows everything's going to happen. He knew it before he ever created the devil. Now you think about that type of wisdom. He knew it before he ever created the devil, much less created the earth, man, stars, the universe, all that you see. Well, at any rate, it's the spirit of prophecy. All right, now the vision goes on. And I saw heaven open. Ooh, we saw heaven open, didn't we, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's see the terminology of that. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Come up hither. Hey, chapter 4, verse 1, a door got opened, and we went up. Chapter 19, verse 11, heaven opened, and we're going to come down. Amen? Amen. Before we're going to come down, we're going to get a description of the greatest horseman that ever lived. You know, we got some rodeo fans and all these kickers that love to wear boots and put on hats and western shirts with little buttons and little dollies on them and all that sort of stuff, you know. I tell you what, here comes the greatest horseman that ever lived. And you're going to get a description of him. In chapter 6, you saw a white horse rider. But that white horse rider was not the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Antichrist. In chapter 19, you have a white horse rider. And this white horse rider is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to look and compare the two because there are some definite differences. The white horse rider in chapter 6 has a bow with no arrows. He is a bowman. This white horse rider carries a sword. He's a swordsman. The white horse rider in chapter 6 has a crown, a crown. This one is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has many crowns. The white horse rider in chapter 6 goes out conquering, and after him is the greatest period of destruction the world has ever known. Horrible. This one goes out conquering, and after he wins his battle is the greatest period of peace for 1,000 years and the greatest kingdom that ever was. There's quite a bit of difference between the white horse rider in chapter 6 of Revelation and the white horse rider in chapter 19. The white horse rider in chapter 6 is the Antichrist, the devil incarnate. The white horse rider of chapter 19 is the Lord from heaven. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Amen. I don't know what white horses have to do. But I want you to know there's a bunch of white horses up there. And when I used to go to the picture shows when I was a kid and we went down to the place for 9 cents, you never saw that day. But we used to be able to go to the picture show, you'd get 2 full-length things, about 3 serials that went on, and 3 or 4 cartoons, all of it for 9 cents. And you know, the good guys wore white horses, rode white horses, and wore white hats. Man, old Johnny Mac Brown and a few other those old guys, Hopalong Cassidy, they had big white hats and they rode white horses like the Lone Ranger. They were the good guys and the bad guys. You know, have a dark beard, have a black hat, you on a black bandana, wear a black, ride a black horse, black whip and black belt. They had a guy came out one night, he was a good guy, but he was called Lash LaRue. Have you ever seen Lash LaRue? He had about a 12-foot black whip, boy, a black snake about 12 foot long. He had black hat, black shirt, black pants, black horse, black leather, black handled on his gun, and he had a black whip that he reached out and stood up getting a guy with a gun. He'd wrap it around his head and pull a gun out of his hand. You know, he was one of the early ones, you know, that came out that was stood up being white, dressed in white. Good guys wear white hats, you know, the Dodge boys. Good guys wear white hats. Well, you know this, you know, it's amazing how some of these things come from, they come from the Bible. They actually come from the Bible. That's where we get it. We got the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. And throughout the Bible, white linen is a type of righteousness. The white linen fence that goes around the tabernacle of God is a picture of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the holiness of the law. Okay? So here we come. We got the bride dressed in white, clean and white, the righteous saints. And we have heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him, hey, he's got a rider, was called, and it's capitalized, it's a name. What kind of name are we going to give to this one on the horse? Faithful and true. Look at him. Was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he's a judge and make war. We got a lot of pacifists around that don't believe in war of any kind. You know that? No, we can't afford to have war. We can't afford to have judgment. We can't afford to have killing. Therefore, we don't even have capital punishment. Well, I want you to know that's contrary to God. It's contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ, because here he is sitting on a horse. They call him faithful and true, and the Bible says his war is righteous. When you see his war, it's righteous. He's a faithful witness. He's a true witness, and his war is righteous, and his judgment is righteous. Hey, here's this guy we saw back over there in chapter 1, the Lord from glory. Who's this white horse rider? Let's see if we can recognize him. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Can you see those eyes burning in that socket? Can you just see? You're looking at a fella and his eyes, what'll be penetrating. On his head were many crowns. He went there, go over everything. He's the prince of the kings. The prince of the kings of the earth. Remember what went over that phrase? And he had a name written no man knew but he himself. There's still some mystery about God. He's not going to give it all to you. You think it's all written down? You think you know it all? Oh, when you get there, you'll be ever learning. Throughout eternity, you're going to be learning. There's several mysteries in this old book God hasn't told yet. One of them was that name. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. How'd you get that? Dying for you and me. Clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You see, he's got on red clothes on a white horse. You and I have a white clothes. We had old dirty garments. But he took our sin. He paid our debt. He washed us in his blood and dipped his own. Now then he wears the red garment, dipped in blood. We wear the white garment, washed in the righteousness of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He sat on that white horse with that red vesture, red clothing. And his name is called the Word of God. Wow. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hey, we've got some correlation between scripture, don't we? His name was called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. The greatest army of the world is all going to ride on white horses. Wow, everybody is on a white horse. Napoleon walked out on his white dancer, you know, and he's the only one who's got a white horse. Many gentlemen rode him a white horse. He stood out of a room. Very beautiful, staggering, wide, tail and mane all fixed up. He's prancing out in front of his army. Hey, everybody here gets to ride a white horse. We don't have any motley tide. We don't have any speckled. We don't have anybody that's brown. We don't have any that are black. We don't have any red ones. What do we got? White horses! What an army! And not only that, they're on white horses, but they're clothed in fine linen. Yeah, be pretty well off fellow to wear linen, or a priest. Pretty well off fellow or a priest to wear linen. Hey, fine linen, white and clean. Here we've got this tremendous army. A door opens in heaven. Heaven itself opens up. What do we see? A white horse come out with a man upon it with many crowns over his head, his eyes like a flame of fire, dressed in a red garment, sitting on a great white horse, and behind him is a white army on white horses dressed in white clothing. Wow, what a sight. Amen?
Amen.
You ever see the picture of this? Get in your mind, it's a vision, it's a revelation, it's a vision, a description. He's using words to describe, and I saw, that's the message all the way through. Now, what kind of a fighter is this guy? This tremendous king. He's a swordsman. The white horse rider of Revelation.
They did it with their feet. They put them all in, and people just walked around singing and praising and whatever, taking their feet and stomping the grapes, you know. Well, your feet can be washed as clean as your hands. How many ever kissed the foot? Oh, well. At any rate, why, you just walk around stepping on those grapes, you know, and all the blood going out. Well, this is a picture of the judgment of God. Picture of the judgment of God. Praise the Lord. Hey, we're having a time. Hey, we're having a time.
Amen.
He'll rule. Look, he's got a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He rules them with a rod of iron. He's going to smite the nations with a sword, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the last picture of the book, man. We're down to the last four chapters in the Bible. We're down to the culmination, the end of all things. And what do you find? You find a God of wrath and a God of judgment and a God of justice and a God of vengeance. The modernists have not read the book. Or if they've read the book, they don't believe the book. Get it in your head, man. This book's right. When somebody gets up talking, peace, 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 there's no peace to the wicked, my Bible says. The only way you're going to get peace is bow your knees before Jesus Christ. Or you won't get peace, you'll get wrath, judgment, and vengeance. Well, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The Bible says another place, he did it alone. The army just follows him, but he's going to do his job. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. On this beautiful red vesture, he comes out dressed as a king. Red. Has a name on it. It says, King of Kings. And it says, Lord of Lords. And it says it on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Written all over him who he is. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He looked up there and has a son. He was standing in the sun. I wonder how big he was. Huh? Saw an angel standing in the sun. Hey, didn't burn up either, did he? Didn't hurt him at all. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, we're going to have another supper. Come, all the birds. He's talking about all the buzzards, and all the eagles, and all the crows, and all the hawks, and every kind of bird that eats flesh. Come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. It's gross, man. They're not even going to bury him. When God gets through wiping out his enemies, the bird's just going to come eat them. Think about that. Oh, let's have a nice little civilized war today. There ain't no such bird. Come, gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. God made a supper for his wedding. You saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's another supper in this chapter. It's a supper for all the buzzards, all the eagles, all the condors, all the flesh-eating birds of the world. Come on over. Get over here to the Valley of Megiddo. Head for Megiddo. I'm going to bring you all over because I'm going to need you to clean up. So this angel calls these birds to gather themselves into the supper of the great God. What? What's the reason? Verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and Did you ever think buzzards are a gross sight? They're very useful things. Did you ever think what buzzards do? They clean up all the death and trash. You shouldn't really be stepping on those little beetles when you walk around. That's a pretty good thing to have around. Don't get too mad at those ants. They clean up a lot of mess. They take away a lot of stuff. God got these birds around for them. He said, I'm going to make a big mess. But I want you to come to me. I'm going to give you the biggest stuff that you ever had. You're going to eat fish and fish and great and mighty. All men. You're going to eat flesh. A lot of it.
Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. There's the Antichrist and all the kings of the earth. And their armies. Hey, we're going to have a battle here. You heard the armies gathering for battle? Here it is. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against the earth. The battle lines are drawn. Armageddon is here. Somebody says the next battle on the scene, next world war, is Armageddon. Well, I don't know that. They may have had three or four more world wars before that happened. But the next to the last great world war is Armageddon. The last war before the reign of Christ is Armageddon. Here it is. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These bulls were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Not just his men behind him. He's the one that did it. He treadeth the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. The remnant were slain. They took the beast and the false prophet, cast them into the lake of fire. And the rest of them, all those kings and all those horses, he killed with a sword. And all the fowls were filled with his flesh. Not going to be any big mess left. God's going to clean up. You ever notice God's good at cleaning up? When he fed the 5,000, what did he do with what was left over? He picked it up. When he fed the 4,000, what did he do with what was left over? He picked it up. If you were godly, you'd pick up some things too. Some of you aren't very much like God. You'd go to your rooms and tell. Amen? We'd go by and look at the dishes sitting on your counter. We'd know. Amen?
Amen.
And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. God cleaned it up. Now, Armageddon is done. We're coming into the great kingdom. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, several tremendous things about this. Number one, there is a bottomless pit. You say, that cannot be. Well, I may have explained it to you before, but if I haven't, I'm going to now. You say, how could there be a bottomless pit? Well, I can tell you very simply. There's one right in the center of this earth. How far down? Say, I think it's probably about 8,000 miles diameter through this little ball we're riding around. Okay? If we drilled a hole, say, 75 feet in diameter, perfectly round, and drilled it right through the earth, where it come out on China the other side, or just exactly where it come out, we don't know what. And we steam into that whole thing down all the way through, from here all the way down the other side, and you dropped a watermelon. How long would it take it to go out to China? Never make it. Why? Because after it got to the center of the earth, it'll be falling upward. You see? It bounced back, and it stayed up there in the middle. You see, just natural gravity of this planet has a bottomless pit. Somebody said, God can't make a bottomless pit. That's the stupidest thing in the world. You just know a little bit about gravity, you know you can't fall upward. So we got this round ball, and gravity pulls everything towards the center, and you drop it down there. You know where I think the bottomless pit is? Right there. I believe God's got a spiritual gravity pit. And he's going to drop on Satan. He's going to drop. He's going to go down so far that he's going to swing a little like a pendulum over mud. He's going to bounce back like a rubber ball. He's going to bounce back. And for 1,000 years, he's going to sit there playing back and forth in the ball. He's going to absolutely nothing. Bound for 1,000 years in the bottom of the pit. There's the bottom of the pit. Now, there's another thing about that. Yeah, that's a lot of things you ain't thought about yet. Amen. You've got a whole lifetime to think of a few more. Amen. Amen. It was an angel that did it. Satan is not an angel. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He sometimes appears as an angel of light. But he is not an angel. He is a cherub. He is a cherubim, seraphim. That's plural. Cherub is singular. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. Read about him in Isaiah and Ezekiel. He was the anointed cherub that covered. Those beasts that are there with the wings and the eyes are the closest thing to God. Those face of a man, face of a calf, face of an eagle. These four beasts you find in Revelation, they used to be five. Satan was the fifth, or the first, and these other four. He was the cherub that was above the throne. There were 1, 2, 3, 4 around the throne. There are still 1, 2, 3, 4 around the throne, but the one that was above. And they must be greater and mightier and higher than the other created beings God ever made. And Satan was the highest of them. Here an angel comes down from heaven. He's got the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. How do you chain a spiritual being like the devil? That's simple. A spiritual chain. You guys have all sorts of problems, don't you? Just don't think straight. That's the dumbest thing in the world. Somebody said, look at this language. You're just going to come down and put a chain on the devil? Well, you dummy, it's a spiritual chain. Use your head for something besides hair fertilizer. Amen. They're going to get a spiritual chain, and they're going to put it on the devil, and they're going to drop him into a spiritual bottomless pit that has spiritual gravity that will hold him just where God wants him held. God's putting the devil in solitary confinement for 1,000 years. And he's going to send an angel to do it. Wait a minute. This one that led a third of the innumerable company of angels of heaven to follow him, now after his army is defeated, his kings are defeated, his kingdom is taken from him, God sends an angel. Doesn't even say it's Michael. Doesn't even say it's Gabriel. Doesn't even say it's any special angel. God sends an angel and go put him in the grave. How art thou fallen, O Lucifer? Read it in Ezekiel and Isaiah. How art thou fallen? The men that are going to be down there in hell, if you look on him, you're like a man falling like us. And he laid hold. Look at that terminology.
He laid hold
on him. Put his old chain on him. Clack, 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 clack. Got his hand in. Leads him off like a bound servant. Laid hold on the dragon. He's the dragon. You ever wonder why China, who they really worship? You ever thought about their symbol? The dragon. It's an ancient worship. And he worships the dragon. Follows the devil, just like most systems of the world do. All the Christ is. Laid hold on the dragon. Hey, that old serpent. Have you noticed any doctor's cards lately? You ever notice that little symbol sitting on the back of them? You got a serpent lined around. You ever heard about this woman prognosticator tells the future, Jeannie Dixon? She tells her how she became one, and how she was laying in the bed and the serpent came up and crawled up. I believe it. I don't doubt it. I'm absolutely certain. She tells the truth. He came into the room, the dragon. There was a dragon serpent. Fires and fire were made. Amen? Think about it. Just bigger.
That old serpent, which is the devil, capitalized, personal name. The devil. The devil, not a devil, the devil. And Satan. What do we got? The dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan.
They're one.
And bound him for 1,000 years. Now, that's awful interesting. After they got him bound, and he tells you how long he's going to be bound. For 1,000 years. Now, a lot of people do not like the term millennium. Well, mil annum is what the term millennium is. Mil annum. Annum is year, mil is thousand. Mil annum in Latin is simply 1,000 years. So, when you use the term millennium, you're talking about 1,000-year period. It's come to mean this 1,000-year period. There are many millenniums, but it's going to mean this 1,000-year period where the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning and where the devil is bound. They both are in conjunction. When Christ is reigning, the devil is bound. Hey, you know, that's a pretty good thought all the way through the line. Anytime Christ is reigning in your life, the devil's bound in it. You ever thought about that? And anytime the devil's reigning, why, Christ is out. As far as power, not on the throne. But anytime Christ is reigning on the throne, the devil is bound. You don't know how to bind Satan in your life? Put Christ on the throne. He'll do it. All right, what are they going to do? They're going to cast him. Ain't they bind him up? Can't you see him? Here's the old devil that's taken so many, he's bound up like that, and the angel picks him up and throws him. Wow. I like it. I'm going to jump up and say, hallelujah! Glory to God! Woo! Won't you? Woo, it's going to be a good day. The enemy has been cast out. Going to cast him into the bottomless pit. You're going to close the door. Shut him up. After he shuts him up, you're going to shut his mouth. The devil's mouth caused all our problems too. You're going to shut him up in there. You're going to set a seal up on him, man. You're going to put that heavenly wax down there and put that heavenly ring on it. Nobody can break it. That he should deceive the nations no more. Doesn't that sound good? Wait, wait. Good news got to stop it. There's a little word there that says seal. Now I know all your life you thought that the devil is the great enemy of God. God is the great enemy of the devil. And these two are in constant battle and warfare. God is struggling against the devil. And the devil is struggling against God. And you got this tremendous battle going on. And that the devil, everything the devil does and has done is so contrary to God. Why that pit? That's so some of your theology. You start eating meat, you get through with this, man. You quit messing around with milk when you start dealing with something like this. You know, I used to wonder why God didn't kill the devil before Genesis. Could have. Why didn't he drop him in the bottomless pit before Genesis? He could have made that. He said, bottomless pit meat, and it would have been. Amen. He could have said, angel, bind him, and he would have been bound. Devil had no power to withstand God. Never did. He doesn't today. If the devil's running rampant over the face of the earth and causing so much havoc and harm and trouble, and deceiving and Christian, it is only because of God's
submissive will. For some higher reason that God has, something that God knows in his mind, he allows it because the day comes to the Father's church.
That'll set your theology back a year or two.
Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. There's that 1,000 years again. Six times in a chapter you're going to find set 1,000 years. Go talk to Southern Baptist or Amillennial, says, well, what does this mean? Oh, it means an indefinite period of time. Huh? Talk to somebody else, it says it's the reign of Christ on the church and it's happening right now. Well, that 1,000 years has run into 1,900 years. Somebody says, well, this is really in the glory and it means forever. He says 1,000 six times. Man, pay attention. Read, okay? And after that, he must be loose a little seed. Wait a minute. That throws a lot of bee people out of kilter if they read that and read that. Believe it. After the 1,000 years, he must be loose. Why didn't he cast the devil into the bottomless pit with the beast and the false prophet? God still had a use for it. Just like he had a use for those birds. The devil is a pawn in the hands of God and he wants to die.
God, the devil, by his very nature, hates God. But God is even using that to bring glory and praise to himself and return to rule exactly that. God's the greatest chestnut of ever. Still 1,000 years.
When it's fulfilled, he must be loose a little season.
I got a little more for him to do.
I'm going to let his wrath, I'm going to let his anger, I'm going to let him vent himself.
Just a little. God of mercy, why do you do something like this? Because his wisdom is bigger than God is there. Can you trust that? You learn to understand that. You learn to trust something bigger than yourself, bigger than your reason, bigger than your ability, whatever. You ever get to this point, you might get to the place you can think a little bit like Ephesians 5. Lord, I thank you for letting the devil out. Oh, I probably can. I hate the devil. I hate him with passion. I've seen him drop some people, drop them in sin, hurt them, ruin them, destroy marriages, destroy lives. It's the devil and his sin. I hate it. And for him, I just want to see him cast down. I want to shout hallelujah when he drops. But you know what? Give him thanks always for all things. Or, thank you for letting him out. Oh, you think that big yet? Teach me how. Okay?
Till the 1,000 years should be filled. After that 1,000 years, after that, somebody says 1,000 years, indefinite period of time. It is eternity. Wait a minute. It's going to get over with, and when it gets over with, the devil's going to get turned loose again. What kind of heaven you got? Oh, the reign of Christ is us going to heaven. Somebody else interprets it that way. Hey, wait a minute. Come on back. It's going to end? I thought it was going to last forever. No, it's 1,000-year reign of Christ on the throne of David on the earth on a literal, visible, physical throne in Jerusalem. And it's got a beginning date and it's got an ending date 1,000 years down.
Read the Bible. Read the book, man. Read the Bible.
After that, he must be loosed from the sea.
And I saw thrones, and they set up on him. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither deceived his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see it again? I don't believe 1,000 years, and you don't believe the book.
Now, these I believe he's talking about here that's reigning with him are those that went through the tribulation period, the Jews, that didn't take the mark of the beast. This group right here, start looking. All the souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. You don't even know who the beast is. You couldn't worship him if you wanted to today. Neither received his mark upon their foreheads. Anybody been marked lately with 666? Or his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands? They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Part of the first resurrection. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until... Hey, you know that word again? This 1,000 years we're talking about has a beginning and an ending. It has a start and it has a finish. Until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That is again. Can you guys count? A lot of thousands in there. All right. Anybody that's saved right now in the church is a part of the first resurrection. And everybody that's saved will be a part of the first resurrection. And evidently, from what we see in verse 4, those that do not receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation period are also a part of that first resurrection. So that's who he's talking about. They haven't worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. The church has already gone, already been judged, already married to the Lamb, already coming back. We're reigning with him. But also,
These here are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Those that died during the tribulation, faithful to God. They get saved, they refuse the mark of the beast, they die, and they're a part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part of the first resurrection. Anybody got part of the first resurrection, second death has no power. They've got eternal life. Second death can't hurt them. First death doesn't hurt them. All it is go away into glory. Don't go crying for a real saved person gets dead, man. Glory to God, he just got promoted. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, man, if you just read a few verses here, you could not come up with some of the cockamamie suggestions that people come up trying to define this and trying to keep it from being a literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Just read the language. When the 1,000 years are expired, they're going to end. Can't be heaven, can it? Can't be the eternal kingdom, can it? Going to end. Oh, and here it is. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. You'd thank a merciful God, but just destroyed him a long time ago. God, in his infinite wisdom, is even using the wrath of Satan to bring glory to him. He is but a tool, a pawn, in the hand of God Almighty, in the big picture. You and I can't see it. You and I don't understand it. But I tell you what, it's true anyway. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. What's he going to do? I want you to think a minute what we've been looking at. We've seen 6,000 years of history of manifold. We saw man in his purity and innocence. In the garden of Eden. What did he do? The devil walked in and he said, why'd he come in? Look, he's going to ruin everything. And he walked in there and he hit Eve. And she was a simple minded little bit. Sorry. He didn't know what to do. He was so simple. He did the thing. He gave it to Adam. He knew exactly what he needed. We go a little further. And we find the old world out there. Satan comes in and he tempts that world. He even comes down and takes it on himself. Human body, some of his, the human body had sex with the women of the world for each giant, and the world was tested again by it. And they failed. And God picked one family, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those 8 people, he destroyed everything else, and he starts a new world up again. In comes Satan again, man falls. He brings in the law. In comes Satan again, man falls. He brings in the church. Those are the 7 stages of the church. To get to the end, Christ is on the outside. And not a lot of again. He brings in the king. He restores the world like the garden. Lions eat straw like that. Children play on with serpents, spiders, as far. Beautiful. For 1,000 years, death does not almost does not. Tremendous peace, tremendous long life. The sinner dies 100 years. The righteous men live long ages like they did back then. It is a kingdom of perfect order, perfect justice, righteousness. It is the perfect kingdom, and it lasts for 1,000 years. Perfect environment. 1,000 years of perfect. 1,000 years of perfect government. Perfect ruling. Perfect ruling. Everything. What did he do?
God said, I got one more job for you. Come on out. See what they'll do. And he turned to me.
So he said he'd go out and deceive the nations which are on the 4 quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog. The population will be great again. 1,000 years of continual populating the earth, nobody hardly dying, living long ages, the population will grow tremendous multiplication. The whole earth is covered, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. He deceives them, he brings them up to another battle like Armageddon, the number of whom is as a family. Can you imagine how you get worried about your testimony? I used to really castigate myself like some of you young preachers do. You know, you work yourself over, it's just not a good story. I just love God, man. I just pray for it. Oh, if I just, boy, just give yourself all this. Jesus Christ has been preaching to him and ruling over him for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ has been preaching to him, ruling over him. They know him. They know him personally. And when Satan gets out, the number who rise up against him is as, I blow your mind, at the end of the perfect king, the perfect kingdom, perfect righteousness, perfect environment, the perfect religion, for 1,000 years, men who have known God, as soon as you turn the devil loose, he goes out and deceives them all over the earth, the 4 quarters of the earth. He gathers them together to battle. Satan knows no fear, remember. He's the one made without fear. He does not fear God. He does not fear law. He knows no fear. He doesn't fear to battle God. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven, last great rebellion. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever.
And whosoever, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice in verse 10 the language, little English lesson. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. Or, when did they get cast in there? 1,000 years earlier, and they're still there. Notice the language of Scripture. They're still there. Where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, who always sits on the throne of judgment, Jesus Christ. He has submitted all judgment to the Father. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven just fled away. I mean, when he opened that face up, everything just disappeared. There was found no place for him. And I saw the dead. Hey, you're not among the dead. You're not the dead. You're the living. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. This is another judgment. It occurs 1,000 years after the first resurrection. 1,000 years after the faith. If there are any saved at this judgment, it would be those that got saved during the millennium or were not a part of the original people of God or those that came out of the tribulation and salvation. See, those that lived 1,000 years and did not go into the rebellion of Satan, they might be judged with this. Otherwise, the great majority, the tenor, the aspect of this judgment is the lost dead. Everybody from Adam to those that lived in the millennial reign of Christ that died outside of Jesus Christ will be judged at this time. This is not the general judgment in the sense that it includes the saved and the saints. It is a general judgment in that it will include the great majority of all people that have ever lived in the world. That's the whole one. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their work. Notice, there were books opened, and there was a book opened. The book was the book of life. But they were also judged out of the books. The dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their work. There are degrees of reward in heaven, but there are also degrees of punishment in hell. And I don't even understand that. That blows my mind. Just to get to heaven ought to be enough for anybody. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But let's add something to that. Just to go to hell ought to be bad enough for anybody. Forever?
Yes.
Well, I want you to know. When you deal in God's grace, you deal in the greatest grace that could ever be imagined. But when you deal in God's judgment, buddy, you deal in a finite, surface judgment that doesn't lead to anything. So the books were open. They were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their work. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them. You got a good sermon right here. If you ever want to preach this, you can announce it the day before, the only time sinners get out of hell. It'll bring a few. Tomorrow night I'm going to preach on the only time sinners get out of hell. I didn't think they ever got out of hell. Read the book, man. Death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them. Only time sinners get out of hell is to walk up the great white throne of judgment and be cast into the lake of fire after they've been judged. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Ah, I like that. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever, isn't that a wonderful word, generally?
Yeah.
Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. It didn't say whosoever didn't have good work. Remember the two books we're looking at? Don't get confused on the book. He said there were books opened and there was a book opened. And one book was the book of life. And then he went to discuss the books, and the dead were judged out of the books for their works, and judgment was given to them according to their works that were written in the book. That was to the degree of punishment in hell, but whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake. They didn't go to heaven because of their works. They went to heaven because of the book of life. If they weren't in the book of life, they went to hell. And they were judged according to the book. It was 10 o'clock on the night. How about that? Lord, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Bless these classes. Lord, we just pray you'd take these young people and use them for your honor and glory. So Jesus, call them into thy service. Let them know it. In Jesus' name I pray. Good night.